the subject, Consider Him, a meditation on Isaiah 53, as announced. And we want to begin with the Paul's words found in the Hebrews 12, 1-3. Particularly, we're going to focus on the last sentence of verse 1 and on through verse 3. Because there he states, and we're reading from Weymouth New Testament Version. He says, "Let us run with patient endurance the race that lies before us, simply fixing our gaze upon Jesus, our Prince, leader in the faith, who will also award us the prize. He, for the sake of the joy which lay before him, patiently endured the cross, looking with contempt upon its shame, and afterwards seated himself, where he still sits, at the right hand of the throne of God. Therefore, if you would escape becoming weary and faint-hearted, compare your own sufferings with those of him who endured such hostility directed against him by sinners." Our disciplines and chastenings and oppositions of the world, the flesh, and the devil at times can seem overwhelming for the old man, right? We may feel as though we would faint under the load of the weight of so heavily laid upon us at times. It is then that we need to more than ever fix our eyes on Jesus, looking unto him for strength, seeing his example of faith and endurance. He is our example, our head, our forerunner, and he has gone before us to show us the way. He is the pattern which we are to follow, and trusting in Jesus, and for in him is our wisdom, strength, and rest. But in spite of the fact that the name of Jesus is one of the most well-known among the Gentiles, only a few, a little flock, has fixed their gaze upon him, have considered him, have studied his life and words, and understood fully that he is at the center of the plan of God and the only hope of our salvation. The little flock knows him as not only the starter of their faith, but the finisher, in that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. And we recall that Philippians 1:6 there, that God is willing, yea, we would say he is desirous of our completion of our call, and seeks to have us in his family beyond the veil. So turning to Isaiah, we read, and we'll cover the first three verses first. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So in this chapter, the prophet looks backward from our day and the coming glory, and intimates that until the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, his cause will make comparatively little headway in the world. The true teaching respecting him and his mission will not be generally received. No, only a little flock will fully appreciate it. Various false teachings, false gospels will have the preference over the true gospel. And the inquiry, "Who hath believed our report?" our teaching, our presentations, implies the answer, few. And so it has been all down through the gospel age. Only a few had the hearing ears and understanding hearts at the time of the Lord's first advent. And only a few through the gospel age have really and truly appreciated his message. We read about this in John 12:37-41 at the time of his first advent. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed him not. That the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled which she spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Therefore they could not believe because that Esaias said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes and not understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. These things Esaias, when he saw his glory, spake of him. Two things in that text. Not only see with their eyes, but also understand with their heart. Powerful consideration for us. It's not enough that we know the facts of the truth, but we must understand it in our heart, appreciate it from the standpoint of what we see concerning the Lord's plan and the Lord's character, and believe and have faith and confidence in the same, and realize fully how the Lord has arranged things for us and how we see how he would have us behave, as Peter kind of stated it in his address, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all manner of conversation and in this time of difficulty that we live in. And what a wonderful report that we have in understanding these things. We have the assurance of the Lord delivering his people by the antitypical deliverer, the antitypical Moses. As it was true in Moses' day, it is also true in Jesus' day, and it is also true in our day. The tribes of Israel did not believe the good report of Joshua and Caleb in Moses' day. Rather, they preferred the evil report, a falsehood which was well exaggerated. When the 10 out of the 12 reported that Nephilim were in the land. But in spite of their fear, and even if there had been giants in the land, they nevertheless still should have had faith enough in the God of Israel that they would be victorious. The name Joshua or Hosea means he who saves, a type of our Lord, our Savior. Joshua was appointed to deliver for them, and yet they did not believe the report. In the days of Jesus, when he came unto his own received him not. And in spite of the many miracles, the healing of the sick, the raising of the dead, and making the blind and the deaf to see, and hear, they still did not believe. True, there are large numbers today who are nominally Christians, who with their lips draw nigh to the Lord. And occasionally, one day in the seven, for an hour or so, consider Jesus, but whose hearts are really far from him. This is prophesied also in Isaiah 29:13. And the Lord said, for as much as the people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment of men which hath been taught of them. See also Matthew 15:8 and Mark 7:6. Yes, the vast majority, even the pulpits of nominal Christians, seem not to have given heed to the grand report and plan and doctrines taught by our Lord's word in respect to Messiah, in respect to his sufferings, and to the sufferings of the present time, and the glories that will follow the true Christian, and the promise to bless all the families of the earth. You know, Brother Freeman is fond of saying, what part of all don't you understand? All the families of the earth. But they instead hearken to the false doctrines misrepresenting the divine plan and the character of our Heavenly Father and of our Lord Jesus. Truly, doctrines of devils. Little truth mixed with error makes a potent intoxicant which has misled so many. So to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed, cried the prophet. Very few indeed. Our Lord Jesus is the powerful arm, the omnipotence of Jehovah stretched down for our aid for the fallen race. And few realize that the work finished at Calvary is the foundation, the basis upon which the great Jehovah will ultimately establish the millennial kingdom for the blessing and uplifting of all the families of the earth. Our eyes have been opened. We believe. We see Jesus. We behold the joy that if we continue to believe and are faithful unto death, we will be part of the great Messiah, head and body. And we too would be part and constitute part of the arm of Jehovah. And with all that powerful force shall overthrow evil and establish righteousness and bless all in the earth as the seed of Abraham, as we are told by Paul in Galatians 3:29. And I know many of you can quote this. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Isaiah continues and tells us he grows up before him as a tender plant. The Lord's way of accomplishing matters is the very reverse of what mankind would naturally expect. And as we were chatting last night, we were talking and speculating about the future, right? But likely the Lord's way of doing things will be far different than what we might even expect in those events. With our mental tendencies, man would expect the Son of the Highest at his first advent would have been in glory and not in humiliation. Even in his taking the human conditions in such environments as to show forth strikingly and forcefully among the human race, it was a disappointment to the Jews that Jesus came so humbly. You wonder, had he been born of rich parents in Jerusalem, would they have maybe listen to him a little more carefully rather than from a poor family and then living in Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth, as the common saying? To them he appeared too tender a plant to prosper. They acknowledged him to be of the Davidic line, but esteemed him to be one of the roots which had lost its virility. They thought that from such a root, a dry ground, they could never hope any sprout of glory, power, and dignity. How wrong they were. We are clearly informed that this tender branch, that there would come bountiful and rich fruitage. Isaiah 11:1 says, "And there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit." And Jeremiah 23:5 tells us, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and justice in the land." Our Lord was despised and rejected of men. Evidently, to be despised and rejected of men certainly did not signify that our Lord was worthy of such treatment, but rather that those to whom he offered himself, so degraded and blinded by sin as to be unable to appreciate the glorious qualities of his character. In the present evil condition of the world around us, the attitudes of men have become so degraded that even basic decency and manners are rejected today. And when we do see them, some who try to live on a higher level, as exemplified in the acts of kindness that we have sometimes run across, how we appreciate them. But when it comes to Jesus, as the apostle declares, to us who believe, he is precious. And again, to as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege to become sons of God. How thankful we are that the eyes of our understanding have been permitted to see our Redeemer to gaze upon Him. And in somewhat of this true light of grandeur and holiness, we rejoice also that seeing His glory, we have been led step by step through a knowledge of this plan of salvation to transform and renew our minds. And the more we meditate and consider Him who endured such contradiction of sinners, the more we study His righteous plan and let our minds dwell in the fruitful fields of the knowledge of God's plan, we will be changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord dwelling in our hearts. We have the mind of Christ. Moreover, we have the good hope built upon the divine promises that if we follow in His steps in the narrow way, we shall be with Him. We shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. And we shall share His kingdom and glory. And as we strive to live in harmony with this hope, let us remember also that the master of the house was called Beelzebub, and seditious and an enemy of the law and order against Caesar's government, etc., etc., by the false religionists of his day. So it should not surprise us, but rather we should expect that his followers all the way through the gospel age, as members of the body, would be similarly misrepresented, mistreated, maligned, despised, rejected. As a matter of fact, this is what the Scriptures teach us to be so, is it not? What history tells us has been true. And what we are convinced by the Word of God would be the experience all the way down to the last member of the body when they finish their course. And that's found by Paul's statement to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. These oppositions from the world, the flesh, and the devil, generally operating through those who profess to be Christians, but also can come from other sources, certainly, are part of the chiseling and polishing, a part of the testing and proving that's required of the Lord's people, and necessary to determine whether or not we will have whether we are worthy for a share in that kingdom. So what will you choose? The esteem? Would you esteem most the approval of men or the praise of God? Will you choose the honors and emoluments of the present life or the glorious but unseen things which God has in reservation for us? However small and select, and no matter how wonderful we feel about present ecclesia arrangements, nor wife or husband can pass the test based on the faithfulness of their spouse. We can't pass the test based upon the ecclesia we attend or the brethren we associate with. No, it's an individual matter. In order to prove an overcomer, we must individually be tried and tested to the full in order to attain the prize. Let each of us remember the necessity for our individual faith and walk with God and have trust and confidence in what God has promised His people, that we will not be overwhelmed and that we will not be defeated and so miss both the mark and the prize. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith, 1 John 5:4. And because greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world, it will be possible for us to be victorious. Isaiah 49:7 says, Thus saith Jehovah, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall worship. because of Jehovah that is faithful, even the Holy One of Israel who has chosen thee. That's quite a thought, isn't it? The Lord has chosen and picked out each one of us. And we see that illustrated throughout the scriptures, don't we? In the picture of Abraham when he sent Eliezer out to find a wife for Isaac. The Holy Spirit is represented in Eliezer in the selection of that bride. Abraham the father, representing the Heavenly Father. Isaac Christ. And Rebecca the church was sought out by God Himself. Jehovah that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel has chosen thee. Our Lord was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Sorrow may be associated with sin and imperfection. It is proper that we should realize our fallen condition and be sorry for it. But this sorrow may be healed once a knowledge of the great redemption sacrifices come to our understanding, and through our acceptance of a share in the merit of this same sacrifice. We must accept in full assurance of faith that we have a share in this merit, that we have an advocate to plead our cause when we fail after the flesh. We were looking at one of the promises that was in the little room at the garrisons, and it was talking about when we fall, the Lord is still holding our hand. And, you know, we remember holding our daughter's hand, and if she stumbled, the Father right there to keep her from falling completely, right? And so that was comforting to think about how our Lord holds us. So even though we stumble and fall, we should not be discouraged. The Lord is holding tight to prevent us from completely falling away. But there is another sorrow or mourning which is not because of sin, but because of sympathy. Our Lord, who was separate from sinners, had this spirit of mourning. It was this mourning and sympathy that led to his tears at the womb of Lazarus. And the same that led to his being called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. In our imperfect fallen condition, even after our hearts are fully consecrated to the Lord and imbued with his spirit, it will not be possible for us to enter as fully into sympathy with others as did our dear master. Yes, even though he was undefiled and separate from sinners, he was full of sympathy, more than we can be. Why is that, we may ask? How is it that we, who have actually experienced sin and are fighting against it, are unable to be sympathetic to the rest of our fallen race? Well, we are to cultivate spirit of sympathy, which is a part of the spirit of love. And the more we grow in grace and in character likeness to the great teacher, the more we will have of the spirit of sympathy. Our Lord Jesus was so full of love that he also is our sympathetic high priest. And for us to be members of this sympathetic priestly class, we must more and more receive of the same Holy Spirit of love. In proportion as we do so, we will also have the greater peace, the greater joy in the Lord, and the greater rejoicing. Because we will be increasingly permitted to discern the unfolding of the great plan of salvation, under which all who mourn in Zion shall be comforted. So then, the most advanced Christians, and this is from reprint 3734, the most advanced Christians who have the deepest and most holy joy shall be the ones who at the same time would have the deepest sympathy and with mourning and sorrow. Who has not already noticed this, that as our Lord and teacher is the exemplar of perfection, so those who most nearly imitate him are usually such as have had deep experiences in the school of sorrow and mourning, and in whose hearts and characters deep spiritual lessons and characteristics have been engraved. We appreciate the pastor identifying these words, engraved upon the heart, because it takes sometimes the hard experiences, the sorrowful experiences, to prepare us to better appreciate what the world is going through, and to be more sympathetic, and to be helpful to them. If we're faithful, we'll be able to leverage those lessons and help them up that highway. Isaiah 53:4-5, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. In reprint 1359, on verse 4, pastor says, as a perfect man, apart from the condemned race, and having no sin, nor any cause of death in him, he voluntarily bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Though he was rich before he became a man, having left his heavenly glory, and though as a man he had all the talent necessary to secure earthly riches, he, nevertheless, voluntarily became poor and remained poor, so poor that often he had not where to lay his head. Thus he was able to sympathize with the poor of this world, and though as a perfect man, without sin, and consequently without the consequences of sin, he had perfect health. Yet, during the 3 years of his ministry, he was continually imparting his vitality, vigor, strength to the suffering ones around him, thus impoverishing himself and so being touched with the feeling of our infirmities, as it is written in Luke 6, verses 17 to 19. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, from which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of them and healed them all. He healed them all. How many do you suppose were there in that crowd? Perhaps thousands? We know, remember how he fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes? He held nothing back. For daily he was laying himself down, pouring out his soul. And you're all familiar with Luke 8:43-46, where the woman with the issue of blood of 12 years had spent all her living on the physicians, getting no relief from them, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood was healed. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And recall, the apostle says, "Well, you're crowded around with people. You know, I don't know. How could you not be touched?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." So this is one of the evidences we have of how he poured out his life. So while he thus, from exhausting labor and daily sacrifice for the good of others, enduring weakness and weariness, so that at the end of the 3.5 years of the ministry, he was unable to bear his cross to the place of execution, men did not recognize the real cause of his weakness. No, they esteemed him stricken and smitten, cursed of God, as though he were a sinner like them. and therefore, like them, subject to physical decline and death. But no, it was not possible for him to be forsaken of God, for in him was no sin. He was generously and sympathetically bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, while the ungrateful esteemed him smitten. In verse 5, we see he was wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed. The dreadful tragedy of Calvary was not for his own sins, but for ours. As also saith the prophet in Daniel 9:26, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He suffered for sin, says Peter, being put to death in the flesh. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. We love this quote from Farrar's work on the life of Christ, which provides a view of his afflictions. He says, the cross was not and could not have been the massive and lofty structure with which such myriads of pictures have made us so familiar. Crucifixion was among the Romans a very common punishment, and it is clear that they would not waste any trouble in constructing the instrument of shame and torture. It would undoubtedly be made of the very commonest wood that came to hand, perhaps olive or sycamore, and knocked together in the very rudest fashion. Still, to support the body of a man, a cross would require to be of a certain size and weight, and to one enfeebled by the horrible severity of the previous scourging, the carrying of such a burden would be an additional misery. But Jesus was enfeebled not only by this cruelty, but by previous days of violent struggle and agitation, by an evening of deep and overwhelming emotion, by a night of sleepless anxiety and suffering, by the mental agony of the garden, by three trials and three sentences of death before the Jews, by the long and exhausting scenes in the praetorium, by the examination before Herod, by the brutal and painful derisions which he had undergone, first at the hands of the Sanhedrin and their servants, then from Herod's bodyguard, and lastly from the Roman cohort. All these superadded to the sickening lacerations of the scourging had utterly broken down his physical strength, his tottering footsteps, if not his actual falls under the fearful load, made it evident that he lacked the physical strength to carry it, that is the cross, from the praetorium to Golgotha. And that's the end of the quote. In reprint 3560, the pastor shares with us, crucifixion is a most horrible and torturous form of death. And Farrar states that the culprits are stripped of clothing, laid upon the cross beam, and crude nails were driven through the hands and feet. Then, quivering from this agony, the cross and crucified were lifted upright and dropped into a hole in the ground, prepared for the occasion, giving the victim another jolt of pain. The feet were but a little raised above the earth. The victim was in full reach of every hand that it might choose to strike, in close proximity to every gesture of insult and hatred. He might hang for hours to be abused and outraged. Yet it was not the torture of death which our Redeemer suffered on our behalf, which so much gives us a feeling of sympathy and sorrow as our minds go back to Calvary and the scenes preceding it. The thought which impresses our hearts most deeply is that our dear Savior's experience not only were undeserved, unmerited, by the one who went about doing good, but that the experiences were in connection with the payment of penalty. For who? For you and for me. For all the sinners, for all time. And included in all that is clear scriptural statement that by his stripes we are healed. We can't help but consider that as those very Pharisees and the Sanhedrin who illegally condemned him for being the Son of God. He died for them. Let us consider this again. After 3.5 years of pouring out his vitality in the service of his brethren and multitudes of Israel, when we compare that a perfect man was designed to live forever, that after Adam sinned, it took 930 years before his life ended. Yet in a mere 3.5 years, our Lord faithfully used up his perfect humanity and still endured that terrible last night from Gethsemane to the bitter cross. And all this he suffered undeservingly for you and me. This gives new meaning to the words of the prophet. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Can't help but think of the hymn in 326. When I view the cruel cross where my loving Savior died, all the bitter pain and loss, born to save his future bride, oh, what language could express, oh, what ministries can show all my heart's deep thankfulness, love which in my heart doth grow. Verse 6 of Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Luke 1 and 2. Then he called his 12 disciples together, and he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. The Israelites, indeed, at his first advent, were his sheep, referred to by Isaiah. And the apostles' instructions were not to go randomly here and there and everywhere to do the work that was to be done, but they were sent particularly to the true Israelites. These were sought, and hence the charge was, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into the city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. But go instead to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10, verse 6. How evident it is from this that our Lord's work at the first advent is generally misunderstood and misapprehended. He was not dealing with the world, nor teaching the world, but fully his own commission was to the seed of Abraham. He elsewhere expresses it this way. I am not sent save to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24. The message which the apostles were to deliver was not for Gentiles, not for Samaritans, even though there was a mixed people there. But it was message was only to the legitimate Israelites, those called the lost sheep, because they wandered out of the land of Israel. Not because they wandered out of the land of Israel where they lost, but they were in it. Nor because of having lost their identity as Israelites. No, they had not lost that either. But because they had wandered from the Lord and from their covenant. That's why they were lost. That's why they were like sheep that had gone astray. The Apostle Peter, speaking of those sheep who hear the Master's voice, reading from 1 Peter 2:19-25, says, for this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when he be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even thereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Not for his faults, for he had none, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For ye were his sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop or overseer of your souls. So while the Lord may send apostles, teachers, prophets, etc., the oversight is still His, and He retains this for Himself. Jesus, speaking of His sheep, present of those who would become those sheep present, and of all those who would become His sheep in the kingdom, He says in John 14-16, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." While the Lord died for all and will give all the fullest opportunity to know of Him and His fold and His laws for His sheep and to become His sheep, yet it is those whom He foresees who will become His sheep that He is really seeking. And this is interesting, because in the parable of the one lost sheep, who shall we say, are represented by the 99? We're pointed out that the 99 represent just persons who need no repentance in Luke 15:4-7. Surely none of humanity are among these 99, for all of them have gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one, as Romans 3:10 tells us. This parable is wider than some have seen. It includes the perfect angels of God who left not their first estate, who went not astray, who were never lost. Our Lord left these and came to seek and to recover man, the lost sheep. Thus Jesus paid the penalty for Israel from the curse of the law and the penalty for all mankind, that all who will may come into His fold, both the sheep of the present age and those who will become His sheep in the millennium. There was a sin penalty upon the race, death, which must be paid, and by paying this penalty, our Lord bought all with His own precious blood, His life shed. Thus the claims of God's justice against the race were resigned or set over to the purchaser, that he may do what he will with his own. And so, as far as the Father is concerned, the Adamic sin is forgiven, and all claims under it are set over to the Redeemer, the purchaser, our Lord Jesus, as it is written, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed or transferred all judgment unto the Son." And we know that full transaction will be complete when the church is beyond the veil. Going on then to Isaiah 53:7-9. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb, he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Opening not his mouth, this is qualities manifested by the sheep or the lamb. And that is meekness, unsuspicion, and gentleness. And the fulfillment of this we see was in the case of our Lord, who opened not his mouth, who did not try to argue his case or defend himself before the scribes, before the Pharisees, or before Pilate. What if he had? Had he defended himself with his tongue, he would have been able to clearly overthrown their arguments. But no, he was humbly submitting to the experiences which the Lord had for him. After all, he said, "The cup which the Father hath poured me, shall I not drink it?" In the account found in Matthew after Jesus was hung on the cross, we read Matthew 27:39-43, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him, and the scribes and the elders. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. In Psalm 22, 6-8, prophetic of our Lord, he says, the prophet says, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. And so he fulfilled that prophecy. In all this he reviled not again. It is a difficult with many of us to want to, a difficulty, shall we say, to want to explain ourselves when we feel we have been misunderstood. Never mind that at times our perception of the case may be inaccurate. If we are too quick to defend ourselves and open our mouths, Satan is quick to note the tension and seek to turn a perhaps harmless remark or an innocent attempt at correcting it into an argument. We would do well to study to be quiet and discern the appropriateness of coming to one's own defense. We should pray for wisdom and strive to be more like the Lord, who opened not his mouth. It is better to be misunderstood and leave our reputations in the hands of the Father than to argue a point that leads to strife and the breaking of the bonds of love. We must not lose sight of the fact that our dear Redeemer is also our pattern, that we are to walk in his steps. The lesson to us then is full submission to the divine providence in respect to all of our affairs, those which we see clearly and understand, and those also which are obscure to us, some of which at times may seem unnecessary. Our faith must triumph. We must learn that our Father is too wise to err, that he loves us too much to cause us a needless tear or a needless pain. But if he permitted severe afflictions to come upon his Son, his well-beloved and only one, that he might be tested and proven in respect to loyalty to the last degree, shall we wonder that in calling us to be associates of that Son, that he should require of us also, we should also learn obedience by the things which we suffer? Gladly then, says the Apostle, will we suffer. Gladly will we take this as an evidence that we are in the hands of the Lord, that he is shaping, fashioning us. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, cut off from life. Oppression or injustice so far as those who condemned him were concerned. By divine justice and judgment so far as God was concerned, because he had consecrated himself unto death as a man's redeemer. Although he had done no violence, he was numbered with the transgressors, with the wicked in his death, being crucified between two thieves. Therefore, there was no deceit in his mouth. Although there was no deceit in his mouth, he had gained no riches by deceiving or overreaching his neighbor. Yet he was buried in the tomb of the rich, Joseph of Arimathea. Thus, the prophet marked certain incidents connected with our Lord's death. Another identification that he was indeed the Son of God. Looking at my time here, we'll move on to Isaiah 53:10-12. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In verse 10, declares that all this violence that befell our Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, is in exact accordance with the plan of Jehovah, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And who, in his own words, Jehovah's own words, declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jehovah appreciated the loyalty and faithfulness of the Lord Jesus under trial, how he was obedient to his Father's words, even though it meant great suffering. And so if we follow in his steps, he will be pleased with us also. Verse 11, "He shall see the fruits of the travail of his soul, the grand restitution of the redeemed race, and shall be satisfied." And here the prophet adds the statement that it was our Lord's knowledge of the divine plan or purpose to redeem and then restore the race that enabled him to carry out this work, this sacrifice, that thus justifying many by bearing the penalty for the iniquities, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. There was no novice that the Lord had appointed to do this work. Our Lord had a special and intimate acquaintance with the Heavenly Father and knew the grandness of his character and certainty of his promises. He had a deep abiding love, faith for his Father, and he was devoted to only doing his will and not his own, as it says in the volume of the book, Psalm 40, verse 8, "I love to do thy will, O my God." And conversely, the Heavenly Father entrusted his Son the most important features of his plan. God knew the strength of the Lord's character and the unchangeableness of his love and devotion. The grand designer of the plan was able to rest from his works completely on the seventh day, as we are told in Hebrews 4, 9 to 11. And we are encouraged to enter into that same rest. Says he will divide his among the great and the strong. Therefore, because of his faithfulness, God's righteous servant, because guided by his knowledge and obedience to the Father, because faithful in bearing the iniquities of many, God will divide his portion with the great. Well, who's the great? There's none greater but the Heavenly Father himself. And he will give him a portion with himself. He gave him to sat down at his right hand upon his throne. He has indeed been granted a portion so very great with the great Jehovah. And he will in turn divide that spoil with the strong, having conquered death and sin. And what is the spoil of this victory? Well, it's fourfold. One, it is the reward of his own high exaltation, far above angels, principalities, and powers, and every name that is named. Two, it is the reward of his high relationship with the Father. Three, the reward of the millennial kingdom and its opportunities and privileges of blessing the groaning creation. And four, the reward of the Father's smile and favor eternally. And this spoil, which all came to our Redeemer, who redeemed the world with his own precious blood, he proposes to share with us, if faithful. He will share with his faithful followers, the overcomers. These are the ones referred to by the prophet as the strong. Oh, what a thought! In all our weaknesses and imperfections, we are, by the Lord's grace, by all the precious promises and helps provided, enabled to come off conquerors and more than conquerors through him who loved us and bought us with his precious blood. With the apostle we can say, "When I am weak, then am I strong. When I realize my own perfections and shortcomings, by faith, realizing the strength and perfection of our Redeemer and his provisions for us, I can be strong in faith and trust and love and realize exceeding great and precious promises of God's word." And yea, and amen. Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit in my throne, as also I am overcome, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Now we return to the words of the Apostle Paul, Hebrews 12:3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. 2 Corinthians 4, 14-18. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And one more verse, Romans 8:16-18. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Lord, give me grace to walk with thee through pain or loss or shame, that every act may henceforth be an honor to thy name. And may the Lord bless you in carrying out of your covenants and through your experiences and sufferings and trials, knowing that the Lord is always there and he will divide his portion with you. Lord bless you.